Please open your Bibles to the first chapter of the Gospel of John as we continue our studies in John's Gospel. If you're using the Pew Bibles, you'll find our passage today, John 1, verses 12 to 13. You'll find that on page 938. John chapter 1, verses 12 to 13. Listen now, for this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. But as many as received him, that is the Lord Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believed in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever and ever. Let us pray. Now, Father, we come before you as your own dear children, and we would so hesitate to say that if you had not insisted upon it through our union with Christ in faith. And now we pray that you would help us to reflect upon this great fact as we study your word, that you yourself would speak to our minds and our hearts, that we would listen, hear, believe, and respond with the lives that you desire. We pray this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. The youth movement of the 1960s was hailed as a counterculture because of its values of social upheaval and sexual liberation and psychedelic narcotic highs. But that counterculture soon proved quite at home in the culture it was supposed to be confronting. Many of the hippies went on to be stockbrokers, and increasingly the stockbrokers are adopting the lives once modeled by the hippies. No, there really is only one true counterculture that never becomes absorbed into our world. And John describes this in his prologue to his gospel, telling us that the true light has shined into the world and the world has rejected that light. You see, rebellion against God and his truth and his love and his rule is always the first principle of this wicked world. And yet there are people in the world, this true counterculture, who are not absorbed into the values of the world and its attitude of rebellion against God. They are not of the world, though they are in the world. In fact, these people are of heaven. And John describes them in verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You see, this is the true counterculture. And this is the only real alternative to sinful humanity, those who receive Jesus Christ in faith and in so doing become God's own beloved children. And so this is the basic division that exists within mankind. It is based upon our response, John says, to the coming of Jesus Christ. There is, on the one hand, the prevailing culture of unbelief, and then there is the counterculture of Christian faith. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. He said, were an angel to come here with a drawn sword and suddenly to separate the righteous from the wicked with one stroke, you would find that the edge of that sword was this question, believest thou in the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, it is faith in Christ that makes the greatest distinction in the world. We see this all through John's Gospel. One of my favorite ways in which it's put is in John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But on the other hand, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, for the wrath of God remains on him. And this is the great distinction in our world. Now, we recognize all kinds of distinctions among people. There are the rich and the poor, the educated and the uneducated, the powerful and weak, the moral and the amoral. We might go on and on. I think that today it seems that political views divide us maybe more than they have before. But according to the Bible, all of mankind is nonetheless, despite these distinctions, is united before God, united in the guilt and the curse of sin. Regardless of all other distinctions, nonetheless, mankind is one in the guilt and condemnation of sin. Paul put it this way, all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. we have all transgressed God's law. Whether we are Caesar or slave here on this earth, in God's sight, mankind is united in the condemnation of sin. And so all the other distinctions, which we give so much weight to here on earth, matter little against this great unity in the guilt and curse of sin, and yet there is this one distinction that ultimately does and eternally matters, faith in Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that on the one hand, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but should have eternal life. You know, we usually stop reading right there. But the other side is equally important. Whoever does not believe in him is condemned already. And so faith in Christ is the great distinction. Well, that being the case, we ought to be very clear. We ought to make sure that we're very clear what faith is. If faith is the great distinction, how are we going to understand what is and what is not faith? Well, John 1:12 gives a very helpful distinction or definition. John says, all who received him. That's how he defines faith. All who received Jesus and who believed on his name. And so faith involves receiving and believing Christ as he has revealed himself in his person. And in his saving work, let me say, it is not enough. It is not biblical faith. It is not the faith that saves to affirm vague notions about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what people say? They say, oh, yeah, sure, I believe in Jesus. What they mean is, that's the cultural myth I've adopted. I was raised that way. I believe that Jesus is there. But that does not constitute what John means by receiving Jesus Christ in saving faith. No, faith requires us to receive Jesus as he has offered himself to us. Now, I've mentioned this already. John spells this out at the end of his gospel. Very important statement he makes. What does it mean to receive and believe on Jesus? Well, in John 20:31, he says his whole gospel was written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so we must believe him in his person and in his work. That's what John's saying. Well, let's look at Jesus in his person. This especially means that we must receive the Lord Jesus Christ as the unique Son of God. We must receive him and believe on him as the Son of God, and we must worship him as such. Some people will admire Jesus. I think even sincerely, there's some people in history who gave evidence that they genuinely admired the ethical teaching of Jesus and whatnot. But they would say, you know, but I just can't really buy into this idea that he was actually the Son of God. Well, that then is not saving faith. The Bible insists the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. This is 1 John 4:14-15. And John says there, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him. And so to deny Jesus' unique deity and to, however we might esteem him as one of many, you know, valuable gurus, but to deny him that exclusive worship as Lord is to reject him, the Bible says. Jesus says we must receive him not only as fully human, but also as fully God. Now, Jesus, on one memorable occasion, confronted his disciples on this very matter. He said to them, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And here's how they replied. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But Jesus pressed them, who do you say that I am? And it was Peter who gave the great and glorious answer. He said, you are the Christ. You are the Son of God. And Jesus responded by saying that that profession of faith is the rock on which he would build his church. And we likewise, with Peter, must profess Jesus as God's Son and render him that worship which is accordant to that. And so we must believe and receive him in his person as he has revealed himself. But secondly, we must also receive Jesus in his saving offices. Now, you may say, what do you mean by that? Well, let me explain. It says here, who believed in his name. And here we're talking about his God-given office, his work that he did for us. Christ is the word we think of. We think of Jesus Christ as his name. Christ really is his office. We may talk about President so-and-so or Reverend so-and-so. We have titles and names. Christ is Jesus' title. It's his it's the office that he holds. It's the Greek version of the Hebrew word Messiah, Mashuach. It comes from the verb mashak, which means to anoint. And so the Christ is the anointed one. And this refers very specifically to the three anointed offices of the Old Testament. What are they? They are prophet, priest, and king. Those were the anointed offices of the Old Covenant people, and they pointed to and were fulfilled by Christ in his saving work. And so we must believe Jesus this way. Well, let's think about these three. Believing him, therefore, as believing his work, believing him as Christ, means, first of all, receiving him as our prophet. Jesus is the true anointed prophet who reveals God to us. And how useful that is, because people, isn't it true today, people, as I said earlier, are looking for gurus of every kind. And to receive Jesus, to believe in Jesus, to have this faith in him, means receiving Jesus as your teacher. You become a disciple of his. You listen to him. You receive your truth from him. You follow in what he has been teaching you. And Jesus claims to be God. And he claims to be able to reveal the truth to us. I think this is very relevant. Many of you will know we're living in a postmodern age where people say, well, even if there is a truth out there, how can we really know it? And if you think that you have the truth, that just means you're not humble, because who really can know truth? Well, the answer is the Son of God. And he came to reveal the truth, and he is able to reveal the truth. He prayed to the Father, your word is truth. And so to receive him as our prophet is to receive the word of God that he has given to us as genuine and binding and authoritative, because Christ is our teacher, and he has succeeded in teaching his people. I think a very powerful way in just which Jesus put this is in John 8. He says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth. Can we know the truth? Yes, by abiding in his word. He is our prophet. We are his disciples. And Jesus said, and the truth will set you free. And so faith says to Jesus, thou art the truth. Thy word alone true wisdom can impart. To thee alone I yield a willing mind and open all my heart. We receive him as our prophet, the revealer of truth. But Jesus also claims the office of priest. That also was one of the anointed offices that pointed to the Messiah. And the Old Testament priests offered sacrifices. They did a number of things, but their chief work was to offer sacrifices, bulls and goats and lambs, to purify sinners. And Jesus came as the true sacrifice, the true high priest. And John the Baptist saw him, and he pointed to him, and he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so for us to receive Jesus in faith means to receive him in his priestly office. What does that mean? It means confessing our need to be forgiven through his blood, to be cleansed through his ministry, trusting his death for our forgiveness. It also requires us to renounce every other ground for pardon with God. All human priests, saints, rituals, and especially our supposed good works, we renounce them all. We say that is our priest. It's through his blood that we are made right with God. And so faith says to Jesus, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. And so trusting Jesus means believing that he is the Son of God and receiving him as prophet and as priest, and thirdly, in his office of king. And the kings of Israel were anointed by God to rule over God's people, and Jesus is the true anointed one. He is the Christ, the King of Kings. And so receiving him and believing on his name means bending the knee of the heart, opening ourselves to his rule, bowing before him to obey his commands. Jesus came to forgive our sins, but also to lead us into a new life of righteousness. And so we do not receive him unless we are willing to yield to his commands. And in this way, faith says to Jesus, "My King Supreme, to thee I bow, a willing subject at thy feet. All other lords I disavow, and to thy government submit." And so this is what it means, as John quickly defines it here. This is what it means to have faith in Christ. And this faith is the great distinction between those who are saved and those who are lost, that we receive him as Son of God and as Christ in all his offices, prophet, priest, and king. And one more thing, we must do so personally. It's one thing to acknowledge that there's a feast prepared. It's quite another to take a seat and to eat. And we must not merely ascend to Jesus as a God, as a prophet, a priest, a king. We must look to him and say, "My God, my prophet, my priest, my king." And that is the great dividing line of humanity, a distinction that will last forever between those who personally do that, who personally receive Jesus in faith, versus those who reject him in rebellious unbelief. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." John 10:27-28. Well, faith also grants the highest privilege. Faith in Christ is the great distinction, but it grants the highest privilege. And John states it in verse 12, "To all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God." People work all their lives, don't they, to receive high titles and privileges. What we will do to become chairman of the board or vice president or to rise to some position or rank in the world. Other people, I find, dream that they were the sons or daughters of some high and noble purpose. What little girl has not imagined herself to be a princess? What little boy has not thought of himself as a prince? But here, John lays before us the greatest and highest privilege possible, that we might become the children of God through faith in Christ. And this is our great need, to be brought into God's family, to become his blessed children. We're living in a generation where it's easy to talk about God as being the father of everyone. You'll hear that. Oh, God is the father of everyone. And irrespective of our relationship to Jesus Christ, irrespective of the sins that condemn us, the world will say, oh yes, God is our father. But the Bible denies this. And the Christian faith must say, no, it is not true. Now, of course, God's the creator of all. And his goodness is extended in many ways to all. But God is not the father of all people. He does not have that relationship with just anyone. Sinclair Ferguson puts it this way. This is a basic assumption of the Christian gospel. We are not by nature children of God. We need to become his children. By nature, we are alienated from God. Not one of us possesses by nature the characteristics of a child of God. Instead, what do we show? We show all the signs of rebelling against him and turning away from his fatherly rule over our lives. And so John 12 stresses a privilege of membership in God's family that we might receive. He gave, John says, the right to become the children of God. And so he's talking about a change of status. Now, just as we adopt children, I happen to think that one of the most beautiful things a Christian can do is adopt a child. Someone who's been far away, alienated, distant from love. And what do? We bring them into our family and we give them all the rights of children. And what are parents always telling children they've adopted? Oh, no, you're my beloved son. You're my true daughter. I have adopted you. And here we find that through Jesus Christ, we have the full and unfettered rights of the children of God. God has adopted us into a loving father-child relationship in Jesus Christ. Jesus is God's true son, and we are adopted as God's sons and daughters in him. Now, I realize that the world thinks very little of the privileges that come from being adopted into God's family. But in fact, they are the greatest that can possibly be imagined. How important it is that you and me, that we as a church realize the privileges, the rights that we actually have because they've been granted through faith in Jesus Christ. What are these privileges? Well, first of all, we have the privilege of God's dear fatherly love for us. We have the privilege of God's dear and fatherly love. You know, I know that some people, many today, struggle with the idea of God the Father because their human fathers may have been loving or abusive. But here we find that God is the true Father that our hearts have always been longing for. This is why we were made with a craving for fatherly love, because God intends that ultimately He will be the Father who will fulfill that, and He will do so perfectly. Psalm 103 puts it this way: as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion on those who fear Him. Psalm 103:13. I've always loved what Paul says, almost as an aside, in Ephesians 5:1. He describes us as beloved children of God. Do you know that as a Christian? That you are a dear child of God, and you have the privilege of His fatherly care in your life. You may say, oh, but you don't know me. You don't know what kind of life I've really been living. You don't know the things going on in my heart. I may not know. But if you have received Jesus Christ in His person and work, receiving Him as the Son of God, relying on Him personally as your prophet, priest, and king, I declare to you from God's word that you have God's loving fatherly care over your life. And that's what we receive. You know, it is a father's duty to provide for his children. And God has taken up the obligation. He has extended His honor to whether or not He will do it, to care for His dear sons and daughters. And Jesus talked about this. What did He say? He said, even the hairs on your head are numbered. He's talking about you and about me in Christ. Look at the birds of the air, Jesus said. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Matthew 6:26. And one thing that defines earthly parents, when they love their children, they anticipate their needs. A child usually doesn't have, your school children are not coming to you right now saying, you know, mommy, I need new clothes for the new school year. Oh, I've been thinking about my school supplies. No, but the mommies are thinking about it, and the fathers are thinking about it, because loving parents anticipate their children's needs. They see them even when the child is not. God is like that to us if we are in Christ. He will supply our every need because He is our Father. Doesn't that help us with anxiety? We have trials. We have things to worry about. God knows our needs. He will provide for us. We are His children. But moreover, God grants us the privilege of His loving discipline. The privilege of His loving discipline. Not just His care, but His discipline. No loving father neglects to punish and train his children. We may not think this way, but the Bible says that discipline is a mark of fatherly love. Hebrews chapter 12 says, for the love disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. Now, earthly fathers do not tend to discipline other people's children, but only their own. It's been a couple of years, I suppose, but I was once on an airplane, and I was on the aisle seat, which I prefer, and on the middle seat and the window seat was a father traveling with his young son. The boy would have been about 4 or 5 years old. And I was just appalled by the behavior of this boy. Every time his father told him something, he yelled no, and he was hitting his father, and he was completely unruly. And at one point, it was so bothering me that I wanted to tap the man on the shoulder and say, you know, I'd be happy to take your son down to the restroom and spank him for you. I won't hurt him, and you might watch. It would be good. But, you know, I didn't do that. Why didn't I do it? He's not my boy. At the end of the day, I mean, not that I don't care about him, but it's frankly not my business. It's somebody else's child, and it's only another hour till we land. I can handle it for another hour. And I don't discipline other people's children. No, it's my own children. Why? Because I love them. I am their father. And God chastises us for this reason. Many times Christians will look at their unbelieving neighbors or friends and they're leading sinful lives and it seems to be going great. And they'll say, well, why is God chastising me and not them? The answer is because He loves you. He is your father and not theirs. He chastises us, he disciplines us to a harvest of righteousness because we are his beloved children. Well, thirdly, children of God have the inestimable privilege of being heirs of his eternal glory. No matter what else is going on in our lives, what we have to look forward to. And he trains us in this life because of the eternal calling that we have in his glory. Romans 8:17 reminds us that Christians are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And so we may, through faith in Christ, look forward to an inheritance in glory with God forever. Well, fourthly, those who receive Christ are granted the wonderful and great privilege of intimate access to God in prayer. Intimate access in prayer. You know, it's always a thrill when there's someone you've really admired. Maybe it was a teacher. Maybe it was a mentor. And the day comes when that mentor pulls you aside and says, you know, you no longer have to call me Mr. So-and-so. Why don't you call me Jim? And you think, what a privilege. I've been brought into the intimate group. I may be one of his fellows. I may discourse with him freely. I don't have to stand afar and use the formalities. He said, call me by my name. It's a thrill. It's for a good reason it's a thrill. And yet how much greater is the thrill of realizing that we may come into the presence of the God, the Holy God, the God of glory. And as Jesus taught us, we may say, Abba, Father. Father, may I come, may I speak to you. And we have intimate privilege with him. And Christ is the one who gives it to us. Intimate access to the presence of the Father. And Jesus is saying to us, when he says, you may call him Father, you may call him Abba. He is saying this, you may now speak to him as I speak to him. With the same right of access, the same intimacy, the same assurance that he loves us. Because we are children of God in Christ. That is why, after all, Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven. And John 1:12 says that these privileges are available to one and all through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the only distinction, not your past, not your rank in the world, not the amount of money you have to give, certainly not your supposed moral attainments. What is it? To all who received him, who believed on his name, he gave the right to be children of God. Well, surely this argues that we should be bold in exercising these privileges. On one occasion, the Emperor Napoleon was sitting on his horse near his headquarters, and the horse bucked, and he was about to be thrown from the horse. He might have been badly injured, but a private soldier, a lowly corporal of his guards, ran forward, and he grasped the horse's reins, and he saved Napoleon. Napoleon looked down and he said, thank you, Captain. Well, the soldier raced over immediately, dropped the reins, raced over to the supply tent and demanded that he be issued the uniform of an officer in the Imperial Guard. And you know what the quartermaster said? If you've known quartermasters the way I have, you know exactly what they said. By whose authority? And the soldier said, by authority of the Emperor. And the uniform was issued. Well, by what authority would someone like you expect to have the God of heaven caring for your needs and disciplining you with love and preserving for you an inheritance and glory kept in heaven for you and admitting you when you pray into his own presence and your own conscience may say, how can I presume upon this? Certainly the devil will say to you, who do you think you are? And our answer is, by what right would we exercise these glorious privileges? By authority of the royal Son of Heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who I have received in faith. You see, we must be bold. Why should we not be bold in trusting and exercising our privileges as God's children? By authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we have received through faith. And so faith gives the most wonderful privilege. Well, thirdly, faith makes the greatest distinction. Faith grants the highest privilege, but faith also makes the most profound change. And all of these go together. Look at verse 13. John says that the children of God were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. Now, John is talking about the spiritual rebirth, and you remember that earlier I pointed out that in this prologue, he's packing in the themes, and they're going to be unpacked later on, and how true that is of this great theme of the spiritual rebirth. Let me put it this way. We were just talking about the outward privileges we have, the rights that we receive as God's children. Now we're talking about God working into us the spiritual character of his own heavenly family. And what wonderful news that is. How many of us long for a new start in life? Perhaps we remember the innocence of childhood, but it's so far away, long before we entered into the school of sin and felt its cruel bondage. How many of us think, oh, if I could only start over again? And this is the very thing that God grants his children. Our spiritual lives begin with a new birth, in which a new life is infused to us through the work of the Holy Spirit. It enables us to believe and to live like the children of God. The most profound change. And John says that believers are born of God. This is an important statement. How did we enter into our earthly families? Well, we were born into them. And this shows us, did we have the initiative in choosing? Did we decide what family we're going to be in? Are we the ones that, no, that's not what happened. Our parents met, they fell in love, they got married, they had children. We were born, we were passive recipients of our family lineage. And likewise, this shows the initiative of God. We were born of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this is what the Bible consistently teaches. Ephesians 1:5 says, in love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. And so our entry into God's family not only was God's initiative in time, but it was his preordained choice, his sovereign election, his predestination from eternity past. James 1:18 puts it this way. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth. And so some people will ask, well, aren't I a Christian because I was born into a certain family? Well, John answers in verse 13 that we become God's children, not of blood. It is not of blood. Spurgeon puts it this way. Sin runs in the blood, but grace does not. Now, God often brings us to faith by putting us into families where the word of God is loved and taught us and it's lived out. We're often blessed by coming to faith through our covenantal families. What a great blessing that is. And yet no family possesses the virtue to automatically enter you into God's family apart from your own personal faith in Jesus. And moreover, John says, we are born not of the will of the flesh. That's the second thing he says in verse 13. And that distinction is, I think, very important today when people associate spiritual highs or ecstatic experiences with a true work of God. But I want to tell you, John is saying that there is no surge of emotions that can make you a child of God. It does not produce the new birth to have some spiritual high. Moving people to tears at a church service will not produce the kind of change that transforms us into God's children. No, we must be born of God, and John says, not of the will of the flesh. And thirdly, John says, we are born not of the will of a man. Now, this also cuts across the spirit of our age. Now, people think the rebirth occurs by us inducing people or somehow even manipulating people to exercise their will to choose Jesus by making a decision, by filling out a card, by walking down an aisle and in response to an altar call. And yet John explicitly states here that it is not the will of man. It is not a human decision that creates the new birth. No, the change is a supernatural one. It cannot be caused or brought about by any natural means. Well, you may be thinking then, well, how then can anyone be saved? Well, the answer is, and the teaching of this gospel, and what good news it is, that we are supernaturally born again through God's word so that we respond in saving faith. You see, this is why the church must devote itself not to celebrating bloodlines, not to inciting emotional highs, not to appealing to the human will and manipulations to get people to make decisions, but instead should devote itself to the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God. Because the new birth is a supernatural work. Now, by other means, we may warm the heart, that's for sure, and attract the interest of the world. But only God's Word has the power supernaturally to transform the heart with divine power so that we become children of God. John says, born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. Paul puts it this way, faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Romans 10:17. Well, what then should you do? How should you respond to this? Well, you should receive and believe on Christ as the Bible is preached, because God's word is the source of this spiritual life. And I dare say you should also read the Bible for yourself. And you may say, well, I've already become a child of God. Yes, but the daily life, the power to live in these privileges comes from the same source through the Word of God. If you're not a believer, if you're wondering, maybe you're saying, I haven't decided, well, let me advise you to open up the Bible. I would counsel you, start with the Gospel of John. You might get on your knees and say, God, if you exist, I don't know if you exist or not, but here's the Gospel of John, the Bible, the preacher told me to open it. I'm opening it. Would you reveal yourself to me? That's an ideal thing for you to do. Read God's Word prayerfully, asking Him to reveal Himself to your heart so that you will receive Jesus. You see, when you believe on Him, you will have a new life with God living in your soul. This is God's way. Peter puts it this way, such an important statement. We are born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. That is how we are born again. Well, to be born again, to be born of God, is therefore to experience the most profound change. Now, 2 Peter 1:4 says that believers have become partakers of the divine nature. What a statement that is. What does he mean? Well, he means we have received a spiritual DNA in accordance with our status as children of God. There is a new principle at work in our mind and our heart. There is a new power within. The children of God who are born again have new and godly desires, a new perspective on life and eternity. Now, it's not to have all your problems solved. Some people will say, I've been born again. I still owe that money I owed. Yes, you do. Your external problems may not be solved. And you may say, look, I'm still struggling with sin. That is true. We may be born again. We are born again and still struggle with indwelling sin. And yet, those who are God's children who are born again now have the spiritual ability and desire to know God, to worship Him, and to do His will. And what a gift that is. You see, we now have a new power within so that we are able to do God's will. Well, let me conclude by saying, with this profound change comes a new obligation, doesn't it? That we might live as the true counterculture. That's what our world needs today. For the church, for the children of God, to be this new counterculture, the true counterculture that trusts and glorifies God. With our privileges comes this responsibility. Now, the French have an expression that puts it well. It says, noblesse oblige. And it means nobility obliges. And the point is that with these great privileges come great responsibilities. This is especially true. If it's true for others, how true it is of God's people. How can a child of God live for money or pride or pleasure? How can a child of God permit anger to rule in his or her heart? How can a true Christian be unfaithful or to live dishonestly? How can we who are so conscious that we have been forgiven, how can we harbor a critical and judgmental spirit towards others? How can we, as children of God, have fellowship with darkness and participate in what the Bible calls the shameful sins of the world? Yes, we become God's children through faith in Christ alone. Praise the Lord for that. To all who received Him, who believed on His name, He gave them the right to become the children of God. By grace alone, through faith alone. And yet I will say to you this, it is by the manner in which we live that we show what family it is that we belong to. And that is our obligation. There is no greater distinction than faith in Christ. There is no higher privilege than that of being children of God. There is no more profound change than to be born of God. Well, what are we now to do? We are to live up to our calling by the grace and power that God gives to His family. Peter put it this way, live such good lives among the pagans that they may see your good deeds and glorify God your Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Father, what words these are that you have placed before us. These are not the words of men. These are the words of God. And what glorious things they speak to us, that we might be indeed have become, if we've trusted in Christ, your own beloved children. Would you help us, Lord, through the teaching of your word, to understand these things? But more than that, Lord, would you move us within with your power, that we may lay hold of these privileges and we may resolve so to live, so to follow through with the obligation thus placed upon us, that the very manner of our lives causes praise to redound to you, our loving Father in heaven. We pray this in the name of your Son, our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.